Well, this past week, my wife and I went to see The Avengers, along with some friends from seminary. Now, it's a superhero movie, and like all superhero movies, it's full of extraordinary characters. What makes the characters extraordinary? Well, they're superheroes because they're superhuman. They have superhuman strength. It's extraordinary. They have superhuman speed. It's extraordinary. Some of them have the ability to shoot lasers out of their hands, and that's extraordinary. And oftentimes, we might be tempted to think of the characters in the Bible like these, extraordinary people, extraordinary characters that we have nothing in common with. That the biblical characters are so extraordinary, they are nothing like us. None of us have been calling down fire lately, like Elijah. And we're not parting the seas like Moses. But as we've been going through the story, I hope you've been noticing that that's the exception, not the rule. I mean, most of the characters in the Bible are not doing miraculous things left and right. Definitely not the character in our story today. He doesn't do a single miracle in the whole record of his account. And yet, he's one of the most extraordinary people in all of Scripture. We're going to pick up and find our character in the book of Ezra, chapter 7. So if you want to go ahead and turn there, we're just going to pick up right at the beginning of chapter 7 in the book of Ezra. When we began the book of Ezra, we were following the first wave of Jewish exiles under Zerubbabel. He was that fellow who was the governor from the line of David. He was of kingly descent. And he led the first wave of exiles back in 538 BC with the mission to rebuild the temple. But when they got to the land, they found out that the inhabitants of the land weren't so excited about their building project, and they decided to lay off it for a little while. So the Lord sent Haggai the prophet to stir them back up, and they finished the temple in 515 BC. That ended in Ezra chapter 6. What the text doesn't tell you in the book of Ezra is that in between chapter 6 and chapter 7 of the book of Ezra, there is a 57-year gap. And it's in that period of time that we have the book of Esther that we covered. It's sandwiched right in between chapter 6 and chapter 7 of the book of Ezra. It's kind of like a TV spinoff, really. Like, a meanwhile in Susa, the Jews are still persecuted. But now, back to the story. Ezra's really focused on the return to the land, the reestablishment of the temple, and everything following that. So we're going to pick up back in chapter 7 with the second return, the second set of Jewish exiles, this second wave that's going to go to the land in 458 BC. So pick it up in chapter 7, chapter 7, verse 1. Now, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, there went up Ezra, son of Sariah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shallum, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Marioth, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all he requested because the hand of the Lord, his God, was upon him. I considered having David come read the first five verses. So here we are, and we're introduced finally after seven chapters into the book of Ezra, seven chapters out of a 10-chapter book, and finally the author makes his debut. We get to find the man for whom the book is named after. He's of priestly descent. He's coming from the line of Aaron. That's the point of this long list of names. He is legitimate. He is from Aaron's descendants. He's a scribe. He knows the law. But there's something exceptional about Ezra. We find that the king, in verse 6, granted Ezra everything he asked for because of his charisma and his good looks and his skilled speech. Because of his hard work and his intelligence and his special abilities. Because of his reputation and his contacts and his superior resume. No, No. It was because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. Now I look at that and I ask, well, what does this mean? What does it mean that the hand of the Lord was upon Ezra? It's a phrase that's going to begin to pop up at this point in Ezra's narrative. It appears 6 times in chapters 7 and 8. And then it appears a couple more times in the 2nd chapter of Nehemiah. In this verse, we know that at least at minimum, it involves receiving favor from the king. The king is favorable towards Ezra. He is giving Ezra the request of his heart because the hand of the Lord is upon Ezra. Now, we've seen that kind of thing before, right, with Daniel. But while Daniel will confess that God granted him favor in the sight of the government officials, God also gave Daniel superior intelligence. And he also gave him a superior physique. And he also gave him friends that were fire retardant. Okay, Daniel had supernatural, extraordinary gifts. He was kind of like Captain America, except he also has the ability to interpret dreams. He's extraordinary. These are all things that can be empirically verified. They can be measured, and they are. Remember, the government official says, okay, well, we'll change your diet and see how that turns out for you. And he measures it. Oh, there's something special about you guys and your God. These are extraordinary things. What about Ezra? What is so extraordinary about Ezra? I mean, sure, he's of priestly descent. Maybe that's kind of extraordinary. It's kind of unique. There are others who are descended from Aaron. And really, that doesn't amount to a hill of beans under Persian rule. They don't care where he comes from. That doesn't mean anything to Artaxerxes. Well, the plot's going to thicken in the next few lines. And we're going to get a little more insight into the request that Ezra is seeking. Look at verse 7. We find out that some of the sons of Israel and some of the priests and the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants went up to Jerusalem in the 7th year of King Artaxerxes. He came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king. For on the 1st of the month, he began to go up from Babylon, and on the 1st of the 5th month, he came to Jerusalem because the good hand of his God was upon him. So Ezra wanted to lead a return to the land for the people who were involved in religious services. I read these verses and I ask, well, why would Ezra think that the king granting his request, why would he think that's extraordinary? A previous king had already granted that. And I ask, why would Ezra think that his successful trip to Jerusalem was extraordinary? I mean, another wave had already gone before them. But he's saying, you know, the hand of the Lord is on us. Well, he's going to tell us why these events were extraordinary. But before he tells us how the hand of God was on him in extraordinary ways, he's going to tell us why the hand of God was on him in extraordinary ways. Look at it again. Look at the end of verse 9. We're going to find it in 10, our answer. The good hand of his God was upon him, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Why was the hand of the Lord on Ezra? Because he was a priest? No. That's not what the text says. Verse 10 says, because Ezra set his heart towards a particular end. And the word here means, it means to direct. It means to fix, to set up, to establish. And the tense of the verb is a causative. It's a causative tense. So the thrust of it is that Ezra fixed his heart to do this. He directed his heart, or maybe we could say it, he made up his mind that he was going to do this. Ezra made up his mind to do this. To do what? Well, to study the law of the Lord, verse 10. To do it, to teach others. To study, to do it, to teach others. So first we see he's made up his mind to study. Literally it says to seek. The word's only translated study twice here in one other place, and as far as I'm concerned, you could just render it seek. It's the same. To seek the law. And what he's saying is that he's searching for answers. He wants to gain understanding, to gain insight, to gain wisdom. If you've been going through Proverbs with us, this is probably having some verses ringing in your ears right now. He's going there to find answers. I think of the queen from Snow White. Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? It's a rhetorical question, isn't it? The queen is not going to the mirror to find answers. She's already determined the answer. She goes to the mirror for affirmation of what she's already determined to be true. That is not what Ezra is doing. He doesn't come to the Torah or to the biblical text. He's not coming there to find verses to affirm his views on predestination or free will or Calvinism or Arminianism or any other ism. He's going to the text to seek God's determination. He wants it to change his life. He goes to the text to allow the Word of God to change the way he thinks. He's not going with his mind made up. He's going so that the text will make up his mind. He allows the Word of God to change the way he thinks. Secondly, it says he made up his mind to practice, to do what he learns. His Torah scroll is bound in shoe leather. It's not just an academic exercise. It's practical. He's changing his life in accord with it. He's not just a Jew on the Sabbath and then a Persian kind of guy the rest of the week. It's 24/7. So he allows the Word of God to change the way he thinks and the way he lives. His behavior, his actions have to come in conformity with what he's learning about God and his ways and his plans. Thirdly, he made up his mind, notice it, to teach others. He does not labor for himself alone. He labors for the sake of the community. It's not about Ezra and God. It's about Israel and God. Okay, one cannot learn about God and practice His ways without being community-focused. So he allows the Word of God to change the way he thinks and the way he lives, and he teaches others to do the same. Community-focused. That's not really the American way, but it is the Christian way. And before that, it was the way of Israel. Community-focused. Now, the order here is important because each part matters. I mean, you could study and practice it without sharing, but that would be kind of like an apple tree that's grown up and it looks healthy and it has all these leaves on it, but when you go up to the tree, there's no fruit. It has nothing to offer the community. There's nothing there to feast on. It's not doing what an apple tree is supposed to do. You want to have a tree that doesn't produce fruit, well, you might as well pick another kind of tree that's better looking than an apple tree, maybe like a magnolia tree. That gives you at least, yeah, it's nicer to look at. So you can't just study and practice, but not share it. Now, what if I were to study and to share and not practice? Well, that's not going to fly. You know, if my words aren't going to have any weight. If I study and I share, but I'm not practicing what I'm preaching, I'm a hypocrite. That'd be like an apple tree growing up, and it's got fruit all over it, but it doesn't have any leaves. And you're looking at this tree with these twigs, and they're bent over with fruit all over it, and you're saying, you know, I don't know if I want any of those apples. That tree don't look right. Something ain't right about this tree if it's got no leaves, but it's got fruit all over it. It's not going to fly. And of course, you could try to practice and share without studying, but that's going to rob your message from anything that would be helpful or nourishing to the community. It'd be like an apple tree that's just a stunted little tree. It's like a little shrub, and it can't even produce full apples. It produces these little cherries all over it, and it's not even worth your time to go and pick them off because it's not going to be filling. It's not going to be nourishing. The order is important. Each part matters in that order. Ezra made up his mind that he would study God's Word, he's going to follow it, and then he's going to teach others. And because of this, the hand of God was upon him. Because he set his heart to do these things, God is going to work through him in extraordinary ways. So what does that mean then? Why would Ezra think that the king's granting of his request to return to the land, what's extraordinary about that? Why would he think that? Well, let's look at the king's decree just briefly. Ezra, true to his calling as a scribe, is going to record this decree in verses 12 through 26. I'm just going to cherry pick it. Verse 13, he lists that the king said that all the people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, well, they're free to go with Ezra if they want. The king and his counselors and the people make huge donations to provide for the sacrifices and the temple work. But if that's not enough, look at it, verse 20. The king says, look, the rest of the needs for the house of your God, for which you may have occasion to provide, provide for it from the royal treasury. If you don't have enough money from what we're giving you, on your way out of Babylon, just stop by the bank. Here's a blank check. Take what you need. But if there's not enough there in the royal treasury, verse 21, I, King Artaxerxes, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the provinces beyond the river, that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, may require of you, it shall be done diligently. And he gives a cap here, up to 100 talents of silver and on and on and on. But the thing is, that's more than all these places got. That's way more than is in any of the treasury. So he's basically saying, blank check for this too. If there's not enough in Babylon, go find it from the surrounding areas that are vassals, that are under our control. Why is he doing this? Why would the king give away the wealth of Babylon to help these Jewish exiles build a temple to a foreign god, which he probably thinks of as a territorial god, a god over the land of Judea? Verse 23, the king says, whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be done with zeal for the house of the God of heaven. He said, don't just half it. Don't half do it. You need to go all the way. Okay, don't just go through the motions. I want you to do this right. Do it right. Be excited about it. Have a good attitude about it. Why? So that there will not be wrath against the kingdom of the king and his sons. The king says, look, you better not just go through the motions, because our welfare is at stake here. Mine, my kingdom, my sons. So he's somewhere gotten the idea that if God isn't satisfied with the quality of the work or the speed of the production, it will go bad for him. God's wrath will be poured out and the kingdom will suffer. He also gives the Levites, in verse 24, tax-exempt status. And he gives Ezra authority to set up a governing system. Look at it, verse 25. You, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God, which is in your hand, he's talking about the law, appoint magistrates and judges that they may judge all the people who are in the province beyond the river, even all those who know the laws of your God. And you may teach anyone who is ignorant of them. Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed upon him strictly, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of goods or for imprisonment. So he doesn't just grant Ezra's request and say, yeah, you guys want to go back to the land, that's fine. You know, whoever wants to go, you can. No, he gives an avalanche of support at his cost for the benefit of these exiles, for the benefit of the people in the land working on God's temple. Which is why Ezra concludes, verse 27, blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing in the king's heart to adorn the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and has extended loving kindness, chesed, to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. He says, look, I haven't just had favor with the king. I've had favor with everyone in his cabinet. Thus I was strengthened according to the hand of the Lord my God upon me. And I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. Okay. So I can understand, looking at this, why Ezra would conclude that the king's response was extraordinary. And therefore, God must be at work in an extraordinary way to cause this to happen. But why would Ezra think that his successful trip to Jerusalem was extraordinary? You're just making a journey, you know, point A to point B. What's the big deal? This is all in the province, right? Well, the king's response did encourage Ezra to go ahead and tell the people to saddle up. And if you start looking through chapter 8 just briefly, you'll notice that not many respond. I mean, these are smaller numbers than the first group that came. In fact, the first group that went, you remember that first wave? There are several million Jews in the Persian kingdom. 50,000 go in that first wave. 5,000 go in the second wave. I mean, it's just a really minuscule amount, but he's undeterred. And Ezra prepares his convoy anyway to set off until he realizes, verse 15, "Now I assembled them at the river that runs to Ahava, where we camped for 3 days. And when I observed the people and the priests, I did not find any Levites there." No Levites showed up for the trip. Now, if you want to restore the worship system prescribed in Leviticus and you don't have any Levites, you do have a big problem, don't you? It's like trying to make a peanut butter jelly sandwich without any jelly. It don't work and it won't taste good. You got a problem. I need some Levites. Now, it's not a question of where the Levites are. Ezra knows. They're hanging out with this dude named Edo. They're on his estate. But the problem is, how can he get them to come with him? How can he convince them to leave their lives in Babylon? It's not like these guys didn't know that Ezra was leading a way to go back to Jerusalem. They know. They decided they don't want to go. They didn't just miss the bus. They were hoping the bus was going to leave without them. So how is he going to get them to come? Well, this time Ezra doesn't ask. What he does is he gathers up some of his boys. He sends them to Ebo, and this time they tell them what they're going to do. Verse 17. He saddles his crew. He names them. "I sent them to Edo," these guys. "I sent them to the leading man at the place of Casiphia, and I told them what to say to Edo and his brothers, the temple servants at the place of Casiphia. That is, bring ministers to us for the house of our God. And according to the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of insight of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, namely Sherebiah and his sons and brothers, 18 men. And then he has another family come, 20 more men. And then he's given 220 temple servants. He's got his crew. He's able to make the trip and accomplish his purposes. They're ready to go. The crisis is averted. Except for one last concern, and it's a big one. We find it in verse 21. They're setting up. They're getting ready to try making their trek back to the land. And Ezra says, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from Him a safe journey for us, our little ones, and all our possessions." So, a safe journey. Why is he concerned about their travels? What's the problem? Verse 22. "For I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way." This little convoy of religious Jews are about to walk 900 miles with as much gold as they can carry and no military escort. Is that a problem? That's a problem. Now, is it wrong for God's people to have military protection? Well, you might recall that Ezra and Nehemiah are traditionally one book. So just a few chapters later, in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 8, Nehemiah is preparing to make his trek back to the land in the third wave. He gets all kind of goodies from the king. In verse 8, he mentions that the king grants him all these things because the good hand of his God was upon him. "And then I came to the governors," this is Nehemiah, onto the provinces beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen." So it wasn't wrong just to have military protection. Nehemiah has military protection. Why would it have been wrong for Ezra to seek military protection? What's the problem? Look again at verse 22. "He was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect him from the enemy on the way, because we had said to the king," and I'm going to translate it literally for you, "the good hand of our God is on everyone who is seeking him, but his power and his anger are against all those who forsake him." He tells the king, the good hand of God is on everyone. Just like you've seen him on me, king, and you're wondering, wow, what is different about this guy, Ezra? Why am I drawn to him? Clearly, there's something special about him. He says that God's hand is upon him. He says, look, king, God's hand is upon everyone for good if you seek him. But you forsake him, and he's coming at you. Which kind of gives us insight why the king's saying, look, take all this stuff, you guys go. I want it to go well for you guys. I don't want your God to come at me. But he said this to the king. For Ezra, the gospel is at stake. Ezra, the evangelist, has given King Artaxerxes his gospel. Anyone who seeks our God, he responds to. Ezra had put his trust in God on the line. If God is active and present in the lives of those who seek him, like Ezra, and if he is actively opposed to those who forsake him, who wish evil upon those who seek him, who are on the enemy's team, the seed of the serpent, those guys, like the people he might encounter on the way, well then for Ezra to seek protection anywhere else would be a denial of the faith. He would be a hypocrite. He just proclaimed his confidence to the king. Now the Lord is working mightily in him and these exiles getting ready to go, and the king is on board. For him to turn around and say, but I need your protection, would cast doubt on his God. So now Ezra has to ask the question, is the good hand of God really on me and my people? I mean, sure, he's seen things happen. Good things. And we would even say great things. But they could all be explained away pretty easily. There's nothing that is miraculous. There's no fireworks. There's no manna from heaven raining down. There's just a group of exiles getting ready to return to the land and a king who seems to be sympathetic towards them. He and the people have to decide what they're going to do. And all they have is their faith. All they have is their trust in God and in His promises to His people. So they fast. They fast because they found themselves in a grievous moment. We talked about this with Esther. Fasting, it is that natural, inevitable, physical response to a grievous moment. And here's the moment they find themselves in because of their zeal in testifying about their God. Now their faith is put on the line when they normally could have asked for protection going in a way that they know will be perilous, carrying all kinds of things to attract the worst kind of people. They can't ask for help, not from the king. So they go to the only one that they have left. They fast and they turn to their God. They fast in response to the grievous thought of traveling through the land with your little ones, your loved ones. You have nothing, and being raided and losing it all because you may have just said too much too soon. So they fast. And Ezra, he takes out the gold. And he weighs the gold out, and notice it. Verse 24, he sets apart the 12 leading priests. And he weighs out, verse 25, the silver and the gold and the utensils, the offering for the house of God, which the king and his counselors and princes and all of Israel present had offered. He weighs them out and he gives it to them so that if something changes between their departure date and their arrival date, he knows who's accountable. We're putting you responsible of this gold so that when we arrive, which we will, because God's with us, your faithfulness will be checked. Were you putting something on the side? And this is very interesting. Verse 31 then. We have all this accounting, all of this real estate really given in the book of Ezra, talking about the preparation for the trip, the hazards for the trip before they get started on it, the gathering of the people. But then verse 31, he just says, then we journeyed from the river Ahava on the 12th of the first month to go to Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was over us. And he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and the ambushes by the way. Thus we came to Jerusalem and remained there 3 days. Now their journey takes them about 3.5 months to complete. They average about 10 miles a day. But unlike the Exodus, the journey isn't included. It's not described at all. No groaning, no grouching, no moaning, no rebelling, no fleeing from enemies, no turning back. We just arrive. We left, God was with us, we're there. In verse 34, everything was numbered, everything was weighed, and all the way it was recorded at that time. Extraordinary. Extraordinary. So what do? When you're miraculously given the wealth of Babylon, miraculously protected through the wilderness journey with no police escort and every reason to be attacked, and you arrive safely, and not even the people in your own camp are pilfering, well, you have a barbecue. Verse 35, the exiles who came from the captivity offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel. 12 bulls for all of Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, 12 male goats for a sin offering, all as a burnt offering to the Lord. And then they delivered the king's edicts to the king's satraps and to the governors in the provinces beyond the river, and they supported the people and the house of God. I look at this story and I ask, what about us? Believers separated by 2,000 years plus. What does this mean? I mean, the Bible is full of extraordinary people. But they're not like us. Are they? Are they? Ezra's word to Artaxerxes is his word to us. The good hand of God is on everyone who is seeking Him. But His power and His anger is against those who forsake Him. And the question he asks Artaxerxes is the question he asks us. He makes it easy. Like everything else in the Bible, there are only two sides. You're either seeking or you are forsaking. We're not just talking about salvation here. We're talking about life with God today, this week. Are you seeking? Are you forsaking? And you say, well, that depends on what seeking looks like. Now, I don't know what seeking looks like for a pagan like Artaxerxes. Apparently, he thought it meant giving a whole lot of money to the Jewish people on their way back to the land. I don't know about that. But I do know what seeking looks like for a believer. Because Ezra tells me what it looks like for a believer. For him, it meant he made up his mind to study God's word, to do it, and to teach it. And that's what it means for us. Make up your mind to live an extraordinary life. Make up your mind to have God's hand on everything you do by making up your mind to study God's word, to follow it, and to teach it. That's his message.